make some personal comments as well. Just being here with all of you has been such a great blessing. And in particular, I like that we have children in the congregation. I like that there are little ones who sometimes make noises in the back, and I just want the parents to know that it's a joyful noise, and I really enjoy it. And so I always tell the congregations where I serve, let the kids be kids a little bit, you know. If they make a noise or two, that's fine. We were in Kalispell for about 10 years without any children in our congregation. And now when we can be in a place where there are kids, it gives us not only joy for today, but also encouragement that the church that God is making, that Jesus Christ is building, does in fact go on and is passed from generation to generation. And we see some of those kids who 10 years ago or 15 were making noise in the back of the room, you know, little squeals and yawns and playing and a little cry once in a while. And now look at them. They're teenagers here. They're sitting with us and understanding and asking great questions and enjoying the feast as young adults and teens. And we could go up to the next generation. And I was one of those kids making noise in the back a long time ago. And so was Nancy. So I just want to say, for me, that's a really important part of the feast. And I just wanted to say thank you to the kids. So thank you for being here, too. Where would you start if someone asked you what this holy day is about? If you were talking to a friend or someone in your family and they say, the eighth day, the last great day, what's that about? How would you answer that question? What if someone said, we want you to give a sermon on the last great day to God's people? We want it to be something that's inspiring and uplifting and will inform them what this day means, what it's really about. You know, someday you'll be asked that, men and women here. God has called us to be kings and priests and teachers in his kingdom. And someday we will be asked to give a sermon at the feast, at whatever feast it might be. We have the responsibility to be teachers and to be able to teach our own children and others who come and others who ask, to be ready always to give an answer for that hope that lies within us. And this day is a day of hope. There's a lot of hope in this feast. Today I chose as a starting point because I was asked to give a sermon on this feast. I chose a place that to me gets it off to a good start, the right place for the message I'd like to bring. What does this day mean? What is it all about? I'd like to start with John 3:16. And I think you know that verse. But let's look at it and how it applies to this feast. In John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's where I'd like to start today, because this day brings a special focus on God's love for the world. And I start a lot of messages with this verse, because it helps us gain the focus that we need for almost everything that God teaches us, why it is that he's investing so much of his life, his energy, in the giving of his own Son as he did, in the way that his Son gave himself for us. So this day brings a special focus on that love of God for the world, for all of the world. But it says here also that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now let's ask, what about the people who have lived so long ago in the past and who live today, who never had a chance to believe in him? The people who never even heard his name, never heard anything about the love of God. What about the stillborn babies? What about those who, in this age, suffer as victims of abortion? What about all of the innocent ones? What about all of the people who lived in areas of the world where there was a different religion entirely and they didn't know or worship the God that we know and worship? So from this starting point, we can look at what God means when he says he loved the world, that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that most of the ages of man have come and gone, and many have perished. What about them? What about those people that lived a long time ago? So from this starting point, we can follow in God's Word some of the most inspiring and positive revelation of the depth of God's love for the world. This understanding that's given by the revelation of God, through this we can understand the power of God's Holy Spirit in us. And what we understand, brethren, what you understand about this day already, what we're learning even more today, what we understand sets us apart from almost every other Christian church. The understanding of this doctrine of what happens on this day is unique to the churches of God. The understanding that God will save people who never knew him before. Most of Christianity believes that if we're not saved now, we're not saved ever. That this would be the only time when people would be able to be saved. But that leaves out so many. And God so loved the world. So we want to look further and see the depth of his love. Today, I'd like to look at some of what this day foreshadows. I say some because I'm certain that there are things that we have yet to learn about this day. And as we advance through the plans of God into eternity, we don't know the depth yet of how far he will take his people and how far this love extends. But I'd like to look today at some of the aspects of what this day foreshadows and what it means to God and to Christ, our Lord, and to us, and to individuals who've come before us of every age, of every religion, of every persuasion. Let's turn as we begin to look, see what God inspired about this in different areas of his holy scriptures. Let's turn to Hebrews. I often turn to this book. You know, if you want to understand any of our holy days, any of the days that God has given to us, they are described in this book of Hebrews. You can find the spiritual understanding of them opened up to us in this book. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 8 and 9, we read about God and his Son. In verse 1, it says, God, who at various times, you know, I used that verse in my earlier sermon, and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And of his Son, he says this, and to his Son, God the Father says this, in verse 8 and 9, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So this book is about that future, that kingdom that goes on forever. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And yes, there is lawlessness in this world. And God has always, in his plan to bring us into that kingdom, been bringing us from that lawlessness and into the righteousness that he provides. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The oil of gladness. His kingdom will be a kingdom of gladness and joy. God has given to his Son a throne and a kingdom that will last forever. And it says in verse 10 through 12, God again speaking to his Son, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Brings us back to that plan of creation. Why it was, when it was that he did this. And the heavens are the work of your hands. they will perish. In a previous message, we heard about this, didn't we? That the physical universe around us will perish. But God is saying to his Son, but you remain. And they will all grow old, all of the physical things that are created, like a garment, like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. You know, there will be a new heaven and a new earth that God creates. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. God and our Lord Jesus Christ will live forever. And in the meanwhile, they made this physical universe and put us on it for a reason. And only for a time would it be in this kind of creation that we see around us today. Because something greater, something more beautiful, something more awesome, something more enduring would be created than this physical universe. It's already planned, and God already speaks to his Son about that. He already teaches us about it as well. In chapter 2, in verse 5 through 8, we read of that again, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is mankind? You know, every person who would grow up in this world and be able to think and be able to form questions in his mind would ask such a question. Why am I here? What is the purpose of this life that we have? What is man that the God who created all of this universe is so mindful of him? And those words were inspired in the mind of a young man named David long ago and quoted here also for us to read again today. Or the Son of Man that you take care of. Why do we have children? Why does God take care of children? And give us a new generation, and they can grow up and have children of their own. Why is that that God has put that in place like this? You made him a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. And indeed, we can look around and see that man can fashion this world into different areas of agriculture and cities, and we have some dominion over the world we see around us, build all kinds of things. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. All things, not just the things that have now been able to be in the subjection of man. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And we could look beyond our own planet and see things out there, and those things are not under our submission yet, are they? But what is God's plan for us and for all of the world? And now we do not yet see all things put under him. So there's something greater coming. Amazing things that we can only imagine. Right now we see Jesus, as it says in verse 9. But we see Jesus. And I wanted to start here showing what this day means to God and what it means to Jesus Christ by seeing the work that they are doing and have been for so long. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Ah, didn't we just read that couple verses up? What is man? We are for a little while made lower than the angels. And Jesus was too. He was one of us. He's God with us. He was made a little while lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. You know, all the people of the past ages have suffered death. They're now in their graves, and many more will be. Jesus also did that. He came and suffered death, crowned with glory and honor. that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Everyone. From Adam and Eve and all their children and every person of every age. Everyone. You know, brethren, sometimes when we think of what this day means, we have such a huge thing to consider that sometimes we almost miss the point. When we look and there are verses, and I purposely will let Mr. White read them this afternoon and rather than reading them this morning, but I'll just refer. But there are verses that speak of everyone who is in the grave will hear his voice and rise. There is a verse that says the rest of the dead would rise again at the end of 1,000 years. And so sometimes if we think of everyone and we think of the billions of people, how many, we can only guess how many billions. There are like 7 billion people on the earth now. What if we put all of the people who ever lived and everyone living now and everyone who will to the time when this happens? We can only estimate how many that would be. But when we look at it on that big picture, sometimes we don't get the full impact of it, of what is being said. We stand now before God, you and I, and others will stand before him in a time to come. Today, for a while at least, let's look a bit closer. Let's look at the individual. Let's look at something that is not so big that we lose the picture, but let's look at the heart of what is meant. To God, each one of us and each one who's ever lived is uniquely loved and uniquely valued. And he says to all who have ever lived, I will not forget you. In Isaiah chapter 49, and I've chosen this as my title because sometimes people are overlooked. Sometimes someone made in the image of God is like an invisible person, and people forget. Even living people are not focused on in the way that God would have us to see them. In Isaiah 49, verse 15, God says, can a woman forget her nursing child? I know when we had nursing children, there was no way Nancy would forget them, or any mother. And so there are these beautiful little analogies and descriptions that God helps us to think about so that we can focus on people, individual people. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. God will not forget any of us or anyone else. You know, there are verses that speak of the innumerable multitude of stars that just cannot be numbered, and yet God knows them. He knows the stars all by name. And more so, he knows every person. Every person, I believe, ever conceived. He knows all of us individually. And maybe some were not born. They died before their birth, and they were left unnamed. But God knows them, and he will not forget them. What does it mean he will not forget? Just that they would be a memory? Or is it something more? What do we find in his word? What about the people who lived 1,000 years ago? I want to bring our thoughts toward how greatly God loves every individual and how he shows us his greatness and his glory in this love. There's an illustration in God's word that can help us gain this particular focus. Again, just a small physical example of something that can teach us a spiritual lesson. To see individual people who lived long before us. And today, to us, they're not even forgotten because we never knew them. We never knew anything about them. We only can see little remnants of what they left. We simply never heard of them, and so they're not even forgotten in our mind. But to God, they're precious. In Isaiah 45, in verse 9, there's a verse that caught my eye one time. I like to explore, I like to see, I like to read and understand the history around me a little bit. And I was reading this verse and it reminded me of something that I'd seen and I began then to focus on it. It says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker." And I think the point here is that we all do. All of humanity has and does. But beyond that point, there's this little illustration. Let the potsherd, or potsherd, strive with the potsherds of the earth. And if you read this context, you see that in a sense, we who strive with God, the world around us in particular, not so much us now that we know him, but we are like potsherds, if you will. You look and say, what is left of the previous civilizations? Broken pieces of pottery. He said, let us strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Brethren, sometimes that's all that's left of people. You know, we don't know them. They were never known. But they did leave evidence that they were here. I've brought some potsherds of the earth. It's something we can consider. I've brought some little remnants of what people made 500 to 1200 years ago, maybe longer. We don't know who they were, but their fingerprints are on here. There are lessons for us to learn. Who made this piece? Who made these things? These little potsherds. We don't know the names of these people, but we know they considered God. They thought of things that mattered to them. Their paintings are still on these pieces of pottery. They worshipped what they knew to worship. The sun, the moon, the stars, lightning, the land, the rivers, animals. Those things that they thought would bring them what they need. Real people made these. Usually, it was the women who made the pottery. The older women would teach the younger ones, and sometimes even the younger girls, very young girls, would go out with their grandmothers and their mothers and gather the clay. You know, in the desert southwest where these came from, clay is pretty rare because you need water for there to be clay. And in the desert, clay is hard to find. But they'd have to find springs of water and find the clay in the spring close to it and dig that out and get the impurities out of it as much as they could and refine it down from the mud to the clay and then be able to work with that. And with little tools of wood or stone, make the designs on them and paint them. Brethren, I'd like you to touch these. I'd like the ushers, please, to come and pass one basket on each side. There are a couple pieces in here that are made of stone. And just a minute, I'll refer to these little pieces of stone. Most likely a man made these, And most likely a lady used this little scraping knife to scrape the inside of a buffalo hide, something held in their hand and used to make what they need and to gather their food and to make their livelihood better. And this little arrow point for hunting food for the family. And this little amulet, probably made by a warrior, tiny little thing made of stone with incised little area on the top so that a sinew could be wrapped around it and he could hang it around his neck. It's called a bajini. It was made to ward off arrows. Something so small. If you just pass these, you could see them and feel them. I want you to think as you do, not so much what they look like, but of the people who made those. It gives us a connection, brethren, to people that God knows, and it will not forget them, and real people who one day we will meet. I look forward to that. In verse 11 and 12 here in Isaiah 45, we read this. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. You know what I pay attention to when I'm trying to know what God is teaching us? These verses that say, thus says the Lord. This is not speculation. This is what God says. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons. He just is speaking about the potsherds of the earth. He said, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. And we all people are the work of his hands. And you command me, it says. I have made the earth. See how often we go back to what God is doing in the making of the earth, putting us on it, giving us a purpose for what he is doing. I have made the earth and created man upon it. It was I, my hands that stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Ask him of his sons, he said. There's a plan that God has for the people who made what is now just the broken fragments of pottery. They're not forgotten. Did you see what he called them? My sons. His children. This is something that we should ask God. So let's do that. Who made those potsherds? God knows. You've touched them. I want you to put your fingers where the fingers of someone else were centuries ago. And think of those who touched those and made those and painted them. Consider those people. Did they believe in him? Remember what we read in John 3:16? That God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Now what about those people? When they lived, did they believe in him? No. They probably didn't even know of him. Who were the people who made those? What is God's plan for them? Will they live again? Will God bring them to glory? That's what he is doing, is bringing many sons to glory. Verse 22 and 23 here in Isaiah 45 says this, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, For I am God and there is no other. The gods they worshipped, whose religious symbols are found on the pottery that you're seeing there, they aren't the true God. There's only one God. There is no other. And he says in verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow. Every knee. The knees of those people who made this pottery will bow to him. Every tongue shall take an oath. Brethren, those are really significant words. Those are words of hope. Those are words of amazing inspiration. Those are words that give me a better understanding of the love of my God and of the work of his Son. When I read this, I see hope in a good and positive way. In times past, I heard sermons almost in a negative sense, and every knee will be forced to bow. And brethren, I don't see it that way. I see people bowing in humble worship, bowing in thanksgiving, bowing because they're happy to know their Savior. I see what God is doing there. In these broken shards, there's a great lesson for us, lessons that speak of God's love for all people, every piece of ancient pottery. And these are just a few of, in every society that ever was on this earth, you are going to find some sort of remnant of what they did. Maybe it's cave paintings. Maybe it's just scratches on a rock, on a cave wall, or something else. But there were people there who did that. Every piece of ancient pottery was made by a real person. Ancient potters and their families were much like modern humans. They lived lives of work and toil. They loved and laughed. They endured trials hoping for a better future, even if it was just that tomorrow would be better than today. And they designed and they invented and they built and they fought and suffered and died. The scripture uses this metaphor for a reason, to teach us of what God is doing and how well he will do it. These words are deeply meaningful, that every knee should bow. We bow, don't we? When we pray, often we bow and our knees are on the floor and we worship. That's a really good thing. It will be a really good thing for those people too when their knees bow. In Romans chapter 14, verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. And those people, brethren, of all the ages past, they did not die to themselves. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. And therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And those people in their grave are his people too. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. In verse 11 it says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Each of us today, each of them in their time. In 1 Peter 4, it speaks of this. In 1 Peter 4, verse 17 through 19, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. It is our time of judgment now." But it wasn't for them. All those other people who lived before us when they were alive. "And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" You know, speaking of this time period where you and I now live. "Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" And all of us were ungodly and sinners, and all of those who died before us were. And so we see that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Is it a good thing, brethren, that you and I stand before that judgment seat? Yes, it is. Is it a good thing that all the other people will have that opportunity too? Yes, very much so. In Philippians 2. But did you see the emphasis there? That every knee would bow. In Philippians 2, we see again how God loves every single person and will give each one the opportunity to know Him, to worship Him, and to be saved by Him. Philippians 2, we'll read these familiar verses beginning in verse 5 that leads up to the point. Philippians 2, 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And as we go through this sermon, let me remind us that it was Christ Jesus who created us and put man on this earth. And let that mind be in us too, that mind of why, understanding why He put us here. "Who being in the form of God," He was there with God, remember, "and did not consider it robbery," or something to be grasped, or something to be held on to be equal with God, "but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men," just like we read in Hebrews. He was one of us. "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth." Those people who are now under the earth will also be able to bow in worship to God, to Jesus Christ. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is part of the plan of salvation for them. This is part of what they have to look forward to, even though they didn't know it when they lived. How will this happen? When will it happen? Let's just turn quickly to John chapter 5. John 5, verse 25. In Christ's own words, He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice," all of them, brethren, "and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life," that is the first resurrection, and that's what we seek. That's what Paul says, I press toward that goal so that I may attain to that resurrection. We are doing that too. "And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, we have a paper that describes this, about this is a time of judgment for them, and they're not simply raised so that they can be cast into the lake of fire. They are raised so that they can begin to know God and to worship Him and to have a life again with His blessing in that life, a time of judgment when books will be opened, and I'll leave that to Mr. White to speak of. Back in Isaiah, let's see the prophecies of this. In Isaiah 26, verse 19. I like the clarity of this verse. In the New King James, it says it this way: your dead shall live. How positive is that? It's amazing that every knee should bow. And how is that? Because the dead will live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing. When they rise, they will sing. This is a time when God begins to open to them who He is, who His Son is, and what their purpose in life is. And sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. A beautiful time is coming, and that's going to happen. And brethren, as we understand it, those of us who are in that first resurrection, we would be there even to witness this. When all this happens, and when those people come out and sing, you know, and the little girls and the mothers and the grandmothers who made the pottery that you're looking at will sing. So thank you, God, for it. We didn't know before, but look, here you are. And you've brought us back to life so that we can live and know you too. Well, there'd be a lot to sing about. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Before He creates the new heavens and the new earth, He wants to save as many people from this physical realm as He can. And that's His purpose. To then take all of us who are saved into that time when the new heaven and the new earth would be here. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, you might read that and say, well, that's like the Feast of Tabernacles message. That's speaking of the 1,000 years, isn't it? Maybe a little after. But here's where we connect our understanding of this day and what will happen to those who are raised at what we call the second resurrection. Look at verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And so we look at this verse in particular, and from that we think that there will be a 100-year period of time when God will give life again to people who lived before and give them their opportunity to know Him and to love Him. Let's see what else He says about that as we continue reading the next verses. They, those who are then in that 100 years, they shall build houses and inhabit them. There will be a life for them. You know, I've told this story, and some of you might know it, but I want us to think of individual people today. And some are nameless to us, but God knows them. And some we know, and we can put names with it. I have a sister who is 52 years old. She was born extremely handicapped. and never was able to learn to speak. She has no language. She cannot understand the love of God because she doesn't know language. She's incapable of knowing what we can read and know and believe. And I believe God will give her the opportunity to build houses and inhabit them. And all the millions like her, and all the millions of people who never had their chance in this life, they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And yes, many of these things may apply to the 1,000 years as well, but I believe it specifically applies to those mentioned in verse 20. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. My elect, he says, those people, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. Does this imply, or does it more than imply, that there will be new generations born even then? Could it be? What does God say? They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. There will be a close relationship with God that they never had before. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And yes, that will happen in 1,000 years too. But does it exclude the time after? I don't think so. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. We can not even have to speculate about this. He describes it for us. Could it really be that it's speaking of those people that we understand would come up in the second resurrection, and a resurrection to physical life? Everything here looks like they're enjoying the life of a physical person. Let's see in Ezekiel 37. I'm just following this thread through, brethren, because God reveals to us quite a bit about his love for people of all ages. In Ezekiel 37, we'll pick up just a few of the verses here. In verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Now, I'm sure you've heard and read this story before, the valley of dry bones. Are they raised to physical life or spiritual life? Verse 6, I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. They will know that, brethren. They will know God. Verse 13 and 14, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you. The spirit of God would be in the people who are raised at that time, that physical life. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. They will know him. And brethren, I see this as a great time coming. We see in God's word that it happens at the end of 1,000 years. We see those little hints that it might be 100 years. We then understand a little bit of what this day means. If we put this as the last holy day of the year, what does it signify in God's word? And brethren, these are very inspiring things that we see. And we put them at the time period when we think this will happen. And yes, God will reveal more, and yes, there is more to learn about it, but this we know because thus says the Lord. We know this will happen. Think again, brethren, of all the people that these verses speak of. The Native American grandmother and mother and daughter. The hunter that fashioned that stone knife. The warrior trying to protect his life with a little magical amulet. Those people who lived over 800, maybe 1,000 years ago. And all of the others. And we could make a list, brethren, of who they were simply because of what we see remains of their society and of their work, of their art, and of their worship. But God knows each one and loved them and values them and will never forget them. In Isaiah 25, let's look as we close at this. In Isaiah 25, verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And yes, when he created the world and reminds us of it in his word over and over again, those were counsels of old that were faithful and true. And God placed mankind here for a great purpose. Verse 6 through 8, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people, every knee will bow, for all people, a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the leaves. That's going to be, I think, the greatest feast ever. I know it will be for those people. Of fat things, full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the leaves. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people. And the veil that is spread over all nations. That veil that is on their heart, that doesn't open their heart to the understanding of who God is. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And doesn't that remind us of where we started? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God says, I will not forget you.